Good morning, everyone. If you bow your heads with me one more time, let's pray to God. Lord, in your word, you call us to taste and see that the Lord is good. You say that your word is sweeter than a honeycomb. It causes deer to pant for the water. And so I pray that as we examine the text which was just read for us, Lord, that you would give us the appetite of faith, that we would find ourselves satisfied as we chew on, gnaw on, and digest the wonderful truth of salvation through grace alone in Jesus Christ. So we pray that happens today, that you find our hearts to be willing and eager to believe that which you have said and done in history. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Amen. So spring is starting. We're out of February, which means no one's allowed to be sick anymore. And so take that to mind as you drop off your kids here. It also means that starting this Wednesday is Lent, the season of Lent. And my wife and I were just explaining to my children last night that for Lent, we are going to give up TV. We began to explain to them that Lent was this period of time before Easter comes where we remember what Jesus gave up when he came to earth by giving up something that brings us some sort of comfort. Just as Jesus was tested in the desert for 40 days, which is the length of Lent, our family is going to give up something for 40 days to remind ourselves of that Jesus who had something beautiful and lovely in heaven, but set it aside, Philippians says, to come down on earth and to save us. Now, depending upon your background, when you hear a Baptist preacher say that he and his family are practicing Lent, you wonder if the abomination of desolation has happened. Because if you're like me, growing up, Lent was always this cold, Catholic, religious, dead, unneeded festival, this ritual. And as a whole, whether you're from the church or you're someone who has grown up outside of the church, we generally view practices, patterns, habits, sacraments, and they carry with them this cold feel, this dead feel, something that's not life-giving and is unnecessary. But the truth is, if you're part of culture at any level, in any sphere, you have patterns. You have practices. You have even sacraments, if you want to call them that. In fact, one secular sociologist says that culture is nothing more than shared understandings made manifest in act and artifact. Culture is shared understandings made manifest in act and artifact. In other words, all cultures, the culture you have at work, the culture you have at home, the culture here at this church, the culture with your friends, all everything that is cultural carries with it visible patterns and communicated emphasis. That means that this in whatever culture you're in, it could be a religious culture, it could be a secular culture, it could be a stylish culture, it could be a sports culture, it could be a pop culture, whatever culture that is, and there are many that our lives are in, that whatever sphere that is, there are ways we should act, ways we are think, and there are markers that identify us with those cultures. And I imagine the sun is coming up earlier now, but not so early that our bedrooms are flooded with light in the morning. And I imagine, maybe for you college students, that's true. But I imagine for the most of us, when we picked out our clothes this morning, we turned on the lights. Why? Isn't a shirt a shirt and pants a pants? You all made it here clothed today. I'm grateful for that. But why is it that we turn on lights to see what clothes we're going to wear? Because we realize the type of clothes we wear, the brands on our clothes, the color of our clothes, they communicate an aspect of culture. Are you a stylish person? Are you a matchy-matchy person? Are you a person who wants to wear your sports teams? Are you a person who dresses up to show a distinction in Sunday? All of those things are cultural, and they indicate two things. They indicate, one, they show us the response to whatever culture it is you identify with. You're responding to something. But then two, it also is a reflection of that culture wherever it is you go that day. When you leave here and maybe you go out to lunch and you're dressed different than the other people who are out to lunch on Sundays, most people would see what you're wearing and they'd probably say they might have just come from church. In other words, that influence of culture goes with you, and not only are you influenced by culture, but the culture you exhibit influences whatever sphere you're in. If you're a Grizz fan, you probably have patterns. There are specific days of the year where you dress up differently. There are special seasons where your cars get new stickers or flags. And there are even sacraments. There are things that we partake of that identify us with that culture. You might incur the cost of going to Washington Grizzly or to the Adams Center. And those are the sacraments of partaking in, of this assembly coming together to identify with a culture. And the reality is, if you have none of the patterns and you have none of the sacraments, it's reasonable to say you probably don't belong to that culture. If you don't watch the Grizz, if you don't care about the Grizz, if you don't wear Grizz clothing, if you don't know what sports are, you're probably not a good Grizz fan. And we understand that everywhere in our life, and the patterns and practices we have always shape us and always shape those who are around us. We not only live inside of culture, but we influence others with the culture we live in. And this is all the more true when it comes to how we understand Christianity and its practices and its sacraments and its culture. And these ideas of patterns and practices are really important today as we're looking at the closing chapters, beginning that part of the Gospel of Matthew. Because every turn in Matthew 26 today, Jesus is going to be interacting with cultures, with patterns, and with practices. In fact, this is less than 24 hours before Jesus' death, and we're going to see him interact with something more, institute a new pattern, but more importantly, while he's interacting with what is old and instituting what is new, he's going to reveal to us the source, the substance of everything that we as Christians wrap our lives around. And that means that if you want to understand why we do some of the things we do as a church, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian or just checking out, why do we come to church? Why do we pray? Why do we read our Bible? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? You have to understand what Matthew is going to communicate to us today, because we are going to see the very substance of our faith. And everything else stems from how we understand that substance. And it's true, when you think of your involvement with culture, behind everything you do, behind every cultural practice you put on, there is substance. There is something, there is someone, there is some idea that shapes what it is and why it is you're doing what you do. And today Matthew is going to make this clear in terms of what the substance of the Christian culture is. And so as I said, you're going to see kind of three things happen. We're going to see Jesus interact with a pre-existing structure of the Passover feast. We're going to see him institute a new meal in the Lord's Supper. And then lastly, in the final verses, we're going to see the application and blessing of the new covenant that Jesus says comes with this Lord's Supper. So if you're a note taker here, the three moments we're going to see in this text today, you don't have to write them all down right now. They'll come back later, but this is what we're going to see. We're going to see the symbolism of the old covenant. Then we're going to see the substance of the new covenant. And then lastly, because I couldn't think of an S, it's going to be the application of divine grace. The application of divine grace. We're going to see symbols, we're going to see substance, and we're going to see an application. In other words, we're going to look at what was in looking at the Passover, what is as we look at the new covenant, and then lastly, where all of this text is moving is actually what it means to you. What is the benefit of this to the individual? So let's begin by reading our first few verses in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. Through 19. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He, that's Jesus, said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." And so here we see our first moment in Matthew 26, and this is the symbolism of the old covenant. The symbolism of the old covenant. Now, this is important because last week, if you remember, Jesus says the Passover is in 2 days, and there I will be delivered. A few verses later, we see that the religious officials are scheming Jesus' death, and their fear is that there are great crowds at the Passover feast, so we ought to be careful. And here we see the disciples saying to Jesus, "Where shall we prepare this Passover feast?" And then they gather together and they partake of the Passover feast, which means we should probably understand the significance of this Passover feast that Matthew is kind of building a rhythm with in his book. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we read the story of God's people who are enslaved in Egypt. The Israelites are oppressed and afflicted under Pharaoh. And it says, "The Lord heard the cry of his people." And the Lord was going to covenant with them to redeem them, to bring them out, not only to deliver them from Egypt, but to actually bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And in that land, when they get to that place, when they get to that kingdom, they'll no longer be slaves, sojourners, or strangers, but they will belong wholeheartedly to their God. They will be in God's place, they will be God's people, and they will have God's culture. And that's so much of what the Old Testament law is about. It's about God's people living distinctly so that the culture of being God's people is different than the culture of being someone in this world. We're at March right now, which means those of you who are still soldiering on in your Bible reading plan are probably at the end of Exodus and beginning of Leviticus. And we're like, why are all of these laws here? Well, it's because God is showing that his people have a distinct culture. They are a set apart people. So God, wanting to do that, he chooses a man named Moses. And he says, Moses, you're going to be the guy who leads my people out of Egypt. And as you can imagine, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, hey, what do you think about giving up your millions of slaves to wander free and away from you? He didn't take to it kindly. He said no. But this was part of God's plan to show both Pharaoh and to show Israel the power and might of the God of Israel. And so this is where, if you're involved with Vacation Bible School or you've seen the film The Prince of Egypt, you know God sends these plagues, flies, gnats, boils, rivers turning into blood. And each of these things hardens Pharaoh's heart all the more towards Jesus, or towards obeying God's command, leading up to the 10th plague, which is called the plague of the firstborn. And at this plague, God goes to Pharaoh through Moses, and he says, Pharaoh, if you do not let my people go, tonight, this very night at midnight, I will descend upon the nation of Israel, and every firstborn child of man and of livestock will perish. From the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave, I will redeem my people through the death that is to come if you do not obey. And Pharaoh didn't obey. This super clear warning, which at this point we've seen, God does not make idle threats. He's done all of these plagues. Is not God capable of doing this? But Pharaoh disobeyed. It's strange, isn't it? The heart of men. In the garden, God makes Adam and Eve. He makes everything good. And he says, eat of anything except that tree. Eat of it and you'll die. It's really clear. They ate of it. Here, God goes to Pharaoh. He says, obey me or your firstborn will die. And Pharaoh disobeys. You see, our sin is desperate for death. It always harms us. It always harms those around us. And the lie that Satan whispers to us is that it's really not that bad. But wherever sin is in Scripture, so too is death. But God, for his people, was going to provide a way out. He was going to provide relief for his people in the face of this death. And here in Exodus 12, we're going to read about the substance and the symbolism of what is the Passover and the Passover feast. So it's going to be a longer passage of Scripture, so stay with me, and I want you to hear what the symbolism is and what the substance is that's going on in this text. So this is going to be Exodus 12, verses 1 through 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiling in water, but roasted its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall not let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations, as a statue forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So here we see the substance of the Passover feast. The substance is, at one place in time and history, God passed over his people and spared them the death of their firstborn if they sacrificed a lamb and put that blood on the doorframe of their house. But as we saw in verse 14, this was not only one event which happened, but God says, keep this as a statute forever. Moving forward, this is something you will do as God's people, as you'll eat this meal to remind yourself of what I have done for you. So when it came to the Jews, this wasn't a novelty. This wasn't just a holiday like St. Patrick's Day that maybe they celebrated, maybe they didn't celebrate if they're grown up and realize you shouldn't pinch people for not wearing green. This was actually something that was part of them being set apart as God's people. This was a new culture marker. If you wanted to be God's people, if you wanted to fulfill God's righteousness, you kept the Passover. It reminded you of the substance of God really coming in history and delivering the firstborns through the sacrifice of a lamb. It reminded them of a God who promised to bring them to his kingdom once more. And what would happen in these feasts is very similar when we read in Matthew to what Jesus described or what Moses described in Exodus 12. And that's that they would prepare unleavened bread to remind them of the haste with which they left Egypt. They would dip the bread in bitter herbs, and that would be to remind them of the bitter oppression they had when they were slaves. And they would eat roasted lamb to remind them of the blood that was necessary to deliver them. And if you really think about it, from the bitterness of the herbs to the tastelessness of the bread, to the taste of the meat and the mess that came with the sacrifice, this practice was meant to be a jarring reminder of the cost of their redemption. See, in our culture, when we have celebratory feasts, the food tastes good. We don't inflict bitterness upon us. But here, it was bitter, it was unleavened, and it was surrounded by the mess of blood. And at this point in the story, Matthew points out that it is the first day of unleavened bread. Mark and Luke tell us that on this day, the Passover sacrifices began to be sacrificed. Which means that this time, when the disciples are going to prepare for Jesus the Passover, and they're preparing to take the Passover meal, that all across Jerusalem, faithful Jews were coming to the temple to sacrifice their lambs. It was estimated that on a normal Sabbath or a normal Passover day, upwards of 256,000 lambs would be sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem. Which means, as you can imagine, Jerusalem's not a large metropolitan city like we have today, that there probably wasn't a place you could go in Jerusalem on this day where you wouldn't see blood somewhere. You wouldn't see a lamb being led to slaughter. In fact, I can imagine that even if you were inside, the sounds, the sights, and the smell reminded you that today was Passover. That today we are reminded of the God who delivered us from death by sending a lamb. All the while, when the sensory experience is playing out live in Jerusalem, a new Passover lamb was being prepared. You see, all throughout Matthew, Matthew is emphasizing how Jesus is fulfilling the law. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who fulfills the law and does not abolish it. And here Jesus is coming to fulfill the Passover. Jesus is going to be the one true Passover lamb offered up for the sins of the people. There is a new substance which is coming on this Passover. And because of this drastic change, Jesus is actually going to institute a new observance, a new pattern, a new practice based off what he knows is coming to fulfillment on this day of Jesus' death. And let's continue to read this in Matthew 26, verses 20 through 30. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." That's Jesus' way of saying, "You know it." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here we read two distinct stories in this text. The first story describes the worst dinner party in all of human history, where Jesus is sitting there and he's eating with all of his friends. And then one second he says, "One of y'all is going to kill me. Hey, Judas, pass the rolls." We've never experienced awkwardness like this, but Jesus brings it into his community. And then in this stunning bomb, Jesus drops the news to his disciples that the one who would deliver him, that he's talked about time and time again in Matthew, is one of his own. Jesus is affirming publicly what Judas has already pledged to do privately. And we're going to come back to that story in a bit, but what I want to focus on right now is the latter scene where Jesus institutes this new cultural marker. As Christians, we don't celebrate Passover feast anymore. We don't have the same rituals, and the reason why is because we have the true Passover lamb, the true substance, and a greater deliverance from slavery that has been brought to us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is installing a new center of time for those who claim to be his. And we know that because back in verse 18, Jesus identifies the distinct shift. He says, "My hour has come. Let's go and keep the Passover." It's no longer the Passover is here, and now we'll do this. It's my hour has come. And in the new covenant, the beginning of God's marker isn't the symbolism of the Old Testament Exodus, but it's the reality of the new covenant lamb who was slain. Jesus is setting up for all time a new center, and it's him. And so here we see the second point, and this is the substance of the new covenant. Jesus is helping the disciples understand what it is that's about to happen, and it happens immediately on the heels of this public betrayal. And that's because for the first time in Matthew, Jesus has talked a lot about his death, but for the first time in Matthew, he's actually explaining to his disciples why it is that he will die. You see, Jesus had to have his body broken. His blood had to be poured out, and he says it had to be spilled for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. You see, in this new feast that Jesus is instituting, there are similarities to the Passover and there are differences to the Passover. In terms of the differences, we see that it's no longer physical slavery that Jesus is redeeming his people from, but it's actually the presence of sin. Jesus is going to forgive people of their sins. Now, if you went back in time and you asked the Israelites when they were in Egypt what the problem was, they'd have a pretty clear answer. Pharaoh, the Egyptian government that's oppressing us, that's our problem. And we're able to do that regardless of what stage of history we're in, right? We can always look back and we can identify our greatest problem on an external level. Our problem is Republican politics. Our problem is Democratic politics. Our problem is global warming. Our problem is whatever it is that's out here. But the sober thing that we need to assess, that the Israelites needed to assess, is that Pharaoh's gone. Judas is gone. Nero is gone. Hitler is gone. Stalin is gone. Castro was gone. But our problems aren't. You see, the problem we have at core is not what is outside of us, but what is inside of us. And here Jesus is illuminating for all of human history the depth of that reality. We have sins. It is our hearts which need to be the object of God's redemption. You see, Jesus didn't come firstly and chiefly to make you a better you. He came to save you from you. The problem is inside of us. And so the question is, when you think of Jesus, do you see him in this way? Do you see the object of Jesus' redemption as your very heart? When you see Jesus, when you see tokens and symbols like the cross, do you see that as something that had to happen in order for your sins to be forgiven? Because here we are on a Sunday, and each and every person in here, whether you're scared of rituals or not, have done a ritual. You have come to church. You have a cultural marker and a pattern that you are subscribing to, but why? Why are you here? I imagine for many of us, it's because we want to receive something. We want to receive the relief of a burden. We want to receive a community where we can belong. We want to receive an affirmation that everything is going to be okay. But lurking behind all of those surface needs is the common need that is at the heart of all humanity. You need the forgiveness of Jesus. You need Jesus to change your heart, to pour out his love on you. You need to be cleansed from your sin. So you can come to Christianity for a myriad of reasons, but I promise you that you will never find rest, you will never find peace, you will never find Jesus beautiful until you see the specific thing Jesus came to save you from. Unless you see that your sin was your greatest problem, we will always have a difficult time responding to Jesus rightly because we won't understand what he's done or what he's calling us to do. You must let him forgive your sins. Jesus came not to deliver us from a physical oppression. That will come one day. But he came to relieve us from a spiritual one. That's the difference between this new covenant meal and the Old Testament Passover. But there's continuity. And that is, how do we experience that forgiveness? Death. Death is still the central metaphor in both of these feasts. Death is needed. Jesus' body is going to be broken. His blood is going to be poured out. And you might be thinking, this is weird. This is weird that Christianity, this church of life, this church of joy, this church of salvation, is so infatuated with death. Why is there so much blood? Is it because God is gruesome? No. It's because your sin is gruesome. It's because that's the weight of the smallest sin in our hearts, is just how we saw with Pharaoh and just how we saw with Eve. Where sin is, there is death. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. How are you to be forgiven? Can't be swept under a rug. Can't be ignored. It has to be paid. And it has to be paid by death. And the only way that you who have sinned at any level in your life could be saved from that punishment is if the God of the Bible made a covenant to save you, to come into human history and to provide a substitute for your death. And this is exactly what Jesus is instituting, a new covenant. Amidst all of the death will spring a covenant of life. You see, the culture of the gospel is Jesus dying for your sins. But how do we get this Passover lamb? How is that work given to us? Well, Jesus continues in verses 26 and 29 as we see him institute this feast again. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So for the Israelites, on that one fateful night in Exodus, they had to go get a lamb. For any faithful Jew in celebrating this Passover feast once a year, they had on that day to go get their Passover lamb. To receive the full benefit of the true Passover lamb, you must take Christ. And this is what the Lord's Supper represents. Every time we gather as God's church and we take of this bread and of this juice, we are seeing the pattern which reminds us of the substance of Christ, who is our hope, who is our Passover lamb, who was killed that we might be spared. Now, this isn't an actual means of salvation. When the Israelites gathered together to take the Passover, they knew the symbolism. They didn't think that they were re-Passovering. And so when we do this, this is bread and this is juice. It's not the bread and the juice that have any special juju, but it's the substance behind it. It is the fact that when we take of these, we are reminding ourselves of the salvation which was ours in Jesus Christ. This is the covenant. And Jesus is saying to his disciples to take this covenant, take it in faith. Take it and bring it to you. Accept it. Have you received the forgiveness of your sins? The biggest question you will ever encounter is this salvation, this deliverance from sins, is it yours? And the answer, if you want a yes, is that you've taken it in faith. You've grabbed on to the sacrifice of Jesus with the hands of faith, and you say, this is mine. And this is the new covenant of grace that God is making with his people. Take him, take Christ, and receive the promise of forgiveness and the hope of that land of milk and honey, which will one day be ours with God forever. And this is the beauty of the new covenant, that here stands Jesus offering. He's the one breaking. He's the one providing. And his only command to us is take. That's the beauty of Christianity. I heard it said once that Christianity is often perceived to be the easiest religion because you don't have to do anything. But in reality, isn't it the hardest religion? Because we can't do anything. We just have to take what Jesus has done for us. And as beautiful as this might be, just in this doctrinal truth, what's about to happen is this is going to be applied to the disciples' life, and this is where this text gains its beauty. We've seen what was the Passover, which shadowed Jesus. We see the new covenant upon which substance is Christ dying for your sins. But now we see, what does that mean for me? What's the confidence that that covenant, that taking this Jesus in faith, what benefit is that to me? Let's read on in verses 26, 30 through 35. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of the disciples said the same. And so here we see, as the last point, the application of divine grace. In looking at the Exodus, we saw a pattern practiced. In looking at the Lord's Supper, we saw a covenant installed, a new covenant. And now in looking at this last story, we see a covenant applied with Jesus and with his disciples. Now remember the two scenes that just preceded this. Scene one, which Da Vinci captured in the painting of the Last Supper, the bomb of Judas's betrayal, that one of them has betrayed Jesus. That's scene one. Scene two, in light of this betrayal, there's a new covenant, this reaffirmation of vows of commitment that Jesus offers to his people. We see betrayal and we see a covenant happening. And so it's not outlandish that Peter goes to Jesus and he says, "You're kidding me. I'm not Judas. I saw what Judas did. That will never be me. I will not betray you. In fact, we just made a covenant. I ate the bread. I drank the wine. I mean it. I'm going to keep this." That's what a covenant is, that we would do something together and that in that bond we would share solidarity, we'd have faithfulness. I'm going to be faithful, even unto death. I will not be Judas. I will not betray you. Everyone else will fail. Everyone else will fall, but I will not. And what's interesting is all of the disciples shared the same sentiment. That's what it says in verse 35. But didn't Peter miss the most shocking part about this text? Look back with me. Let's take off our Sunday morning glasses and let's read the Bible for real, like what's going on in this text, and let's see what comes out. So Jesus says this in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" Did you see the lack of continuity with human experience in this text? Is here we have Peter more shocked at the idea that he would fall away from Jesus than he is that this Jesus is going to be killed and in 3 days pop out of a tomb and travel 80 miles north. But don't we often do the same? You see, oftentimes we are unamazed at the idea of Jesus' death and resurrection because we overestimate our own ability and involvement in our own salvation. We think like Peter, that I am able to keep my own end. That I can, by sheer commitment, stay faithful, I can sin less, I can do good, I can reach the end. And if that is your mindset on this covenant that you must do and you can do and you will obtain that if you labor well, you are actually robbing Jesus' death and resurrection of its centrality. If you think that by any exertion of your effort, of your obedience, or of your worship, you are earning God's favor by keeping your end of the covenant, then Jesus' death and resurrection will be symbols of novelty and not the source of centrality. But when we are presented with the inevitability of our failures, we see the necessity of Christ and Christ alone. Peter, you're going to fall away. There has to be something greater than Peter. There has to be something greater than our own effort. Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, and he says, "The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter." But look at what Zechariah describes in verse 9. A few verses after, he says this: "I will put this third, the scattered third, into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they who were scattered, they are my people. And they will say, those who were scattered, the Lord is my God. See, there's this unique tension with what's going on in history at this point, where the sheep are going to be scattered, but at the same time, it is going to prove to be a refinement process for them to be God's people, to claim that God and to be claimed by that God. You see, this is one thing that I have been awestruck with all week in this text, and that is this. In verse 28, Jesus creates a covenant feast with his people. A covenant is made. And then in verses 31 and 34, he predicts the lapse of those exact same people. Covenant, failure. But in verse 31, he also predicts their restoration to him. Do you see that? You will fall away, all of you this night, on account of me. But I, after I am raised, will go ahead of you to Galilee. And the word there means not only going ahead, but this leading. There's a reunion implied in this text. You see, this is a unique covenant. It is a covenant where our failings and our falling away does not destroy our benefit, does not violate our involvement with the blessing of this covenant. Why? No other covenant includes such languages of failure. I've done multiple weddings. I never predict the husband's unfaithfulness. But Jesus did. Because this covenant that Jesus is instituting as the new Passover, is a covenant dependent on one party, God. It was God the Son who would live perfectly and die sacrificially. It was God the Father who would gaze upon that spotless sacrifice of his firstborn lamb and accept it as propitiation, as a sacrifice, as a turning aside of wrath for all who have sinned. And it was God the Spirit who would regenerate our hearts to see and believe. So in taking bread and juice, we are not just indulging our senses, but our spirit through faith in regeneration is claiming Christ as theirs. This is the culture of grace. That God and God alone has looked into your life and has planned to redeem you because he is good. So I was meeting with a young lady this week, and I was walking through the gospel with her, and she expressed a fear. In looking at what Jesus did for her, she said the emotion it stirred in her was that of sadness. That in seeing what Jesus did for her, that she was sad because she couldn't help. And that's reasonable. Jesus suffered greatly for us. And to not help, to not provide for something you weren't around for can be debilitating. And that sadness, when she began to look out to what does this mean for me, led her to a life of fear. Fear that she wouldn't be able to live in a way that represented the worth of that sacrifice. Fear that she would fail, and that in her failings, Jesus' sacrifice would be for naught. But this is the beauty of this text. God's mercy accounts for your failures. And it's actually the failure in this text that strikes the hardest tone of mercy. You see, the disciples needed to fail. They needed to see that where Jesus was going to go, they could not. Peter had to see that a commitment to this covenant needed an obedience stronger than one he could offer. We need to see that Jesus goes where we cannot, where Jesus spans a gap that we could never bridge, where Jesus pays a debt that we could never afford. In our redemption, in this covenant of grace, it had to be all exclusively Jesus. And it was. It was all Jesus. And because of that, because it being dependent wholly on the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who was slain for our sins, when we encounter failures in our life, we know that there waiting for us is a risen Savior calling us still to Him. Brothers and sisters, you will fail God. At various times in our life, we will in our hearts betray Him 1,000 times over. But because of this covenant, the covenant of grace, if we have taken Him in faith, if we continue to take of Him daily in our prayers, that God will never fail us. This is the scandal of grace, that you can do nothing. That He has done it all. And He says, come. Come. You see, I don't know if you're like me, but after I sin and after I fail, I tend to put myself in a self-imposed spiritual timeout. I say to myself, I say, you go sit in your corner. You wait until you sat there good and long. You feel the weight of that sin. And once you felt the weight of that, once you feel the sting of it, once you smell the stink of it, once you've paid the price, then go to Jesus and He'll absolve you. That totally misses the beauty of this covenant, doesn't it? You see, Jesus has seen our sin. Jesus knows when you're going to fail Him. But if you partake of His covenant in faith, He is already looking forward to a reunion. See, Jesus almost comes to me, comes to you when you're sitting in your corner. And He's like, what are you doing? I'm punishing myself. I'm sitting here, burying myself in shame. He's like, that's not what it takes. That's not the depth of punishment that's going to absolve you of your sin. He shows you His hands. He says, if you really want to punish yourself, this is what it costs. You cannot self-impose your own punishment of sin to absolve yourself before God. And when Jesus comes to us in our corner of thinking that we can earn, of thinking that we can do, of thinking that we can fulfill part of that covenant, He says, that's what I was for. I was the Lamb. The guilt you feel, the shame you feel, you should feel that because your sin demanded death. But feel my grace come to me. I paid for that. I purchased you. I did it. It was never up to you. You can't do it. I did it for you. I'm the Lamb. Look and see. Come to me with all of your weakness. Come to me with all of your shame. Come to me and experience grace. And we say, well, doesn't that like entitle us to license? I'm going to sin more now because I know Jesus will just meet it with grace. Well, let's take Peter as a case study. What's easier, denying Jesus or being crucified upside down for Him? Peter received the grace of God. It didn't lead him to license. Because when faced with being put to death for his faith in Jesus, he didn't say again, I'm out of here. He's got grace for me. He says, I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Grace never produces license when fully understood. You see, when we see it's only Jesus, we have not only a renewed sense of worship when we take the Lord's Supper, but we have a present hope, an affirmation, an application that that grace is ours. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and I want to give just one example that I want us to bear in mind as we come forward to take this if you're a believer. As a parent, one of the hardest things for me to endure is when my children are scared at night. I have a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old. I have a daughter who's less scared at night because she's an infant. But with those two, they have this irrational fear right now of bad men, just a stage in life. And so at night, they ask, are there any bad men? Adley wants to know if the windows and doors are locked. Owen wants to make sure the house is safe. This is really like biting to me as a parent for two reasons. One, that my children would experience such fear in my house that I can't take it away. And two, that I can't actually pledge their safety. I can promise them that if anything were to happen in that house that night, I would give my life for them. I could promise them that whatever happens, we have a God who is over all things. And if we love that God, everything will work out for our good, even if that means momentary suffering. But I don't have this physical, tangible object of hope to say, look, you don't need to fear. Now imagine if you were a firstborn Israelite boy on that fateful night in Egypt. You heard all that Moses said to Pharaoh. You know that there's blood that's needed, but you know it's your blood on the line. Now imagine if you were that boy's parent, and you're sitting in your living room at night. It's 10 o'clock. Your child comes down with splotchy eyes, obvious signs that he has been sobbing uncontrollably, knowing what judgment might await him. And he says, Dad, are you sure? Dad, are you certain that this night will not end in my judgment? Are you certain that I am safe? What would you do? Would you just say, we got it, son? Up to bed. No. You'd go and you'd take the child by his hand and you'd walk him out of the house and you'd step back from the door and you'd say, son, do you see the blood? God has provided a sacrifice for you tonight. Do not fear. Go and rest. Do you think that perhaps in the faith we share in Jesus Christ, in coming together so often as we do to take the bread and the juice, that our Heavenly Father is reminding us of the same? My children, look and see that blood is for you. A sacrifice has been provided. Rest and do not fear. As I sat across from this woman practicing this very sermon, I said to her, do you believe that blood was for you? We're about to take the Lord's Supper together. And that same question is one that you must answer. Is this blood for you? You see, as we take this, this is something for believers. This is something for those who partake not just of bread and juice, for that is nothing, but who partake of the spiritual substance behind that and the assurance that is theirs, that that blood is for you. This is the culture of the church. Taking and turning in faith that overcomes our weaknesses, our objections, and our failings, and realizing that Christ has paid all of it in full, entirely, exhaustively, and exclusively. And what we do is we run to Galilee. We run to the God of this kingdom, and we say, that blood was for me. Is this blood for you? Jesus has offered his sacrifice. It is pleasing to God. It is finally purchased. His resurrection seals its effectiveness. Will you take him? Will you take him when you are weak? Will you take him even today on your knees in repentance? Will you take him when you are ripe with failure? Will you take Jesus and be saved? This is the beautiful covenant of grace poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And it is the reality which will every day shape the patterns and practices of those who share the culture of grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, that blood is for your church. Not in abstract, not in potential, but in an effective, final sacrifice for all who would believe. So as we take of symbols, impress on us the substance. Cause our hearts to be crippled by the grace which is ours. A grace that does not need to stand afar because we are not worthy. A grace that does not mean we need to sit in a corner and impose our own punishment because we cannot endure that. But a grace which calls us to you because you, for reasons of your love and the glory of God, have chosen to undergo everything for us. Lord, help us see that everything we want is in you. And everything we wish to escape was poured out on you. We thank you for grace, Jesus. Help our lives reflect its culture. We pray this in your name. Amen.